to Corinth in chapter 12, and we'll read the chapter together. Second Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle was wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I belong. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. We do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. Now we really do not need to go over our introduction again, for the book has been opened up throughout this past few evenings. But just to mention this again, that 2 Corinthians really divides into three main sections. We have noticed that already. We have the first section from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 7. And there we have mainly the truth of forgiveness. In the first letter, there was a brother, there was a man that needed to be put out of fellowship because of sin. But there was repentance on his part. And in the second letter, we have mention made of this man now having repented. There was the spirit of forgiveness, and he would be brought into fellowship again. And then we notice in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the thought of fruitfulness, and particularly their fruitfulness in giving, and that was dealt with at the conference. I thought from chapter 10 to the end of the letter, we have really brought before us now the subject of these false apostles. And they were seeking to attack the Apostle Paul, his personality, his preaching, and the pattern that he had laid out for those at Corinth. And they were full of boasting. They were setting themselves up. And as we mentioned last evening, when we were thinking of Paul and how he would deal with them, I mentioned that he was very like David in going down into the valley of Elah in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember how David dealt with Goliath of Gath. He took the enemy's own sword, and with Goliath's sword he took off Goliath's head. And in measure, really, that is what Paul is doing here. He just meets these false apostles on their own ground. And there are things that Paul will boast of. And he told us about that at the end of chapter 11, verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And we will notice that throughout this chapter, chapter 12. Perhaps there were two things that these false teachers were presenting to the saints of Corinth. They were, of course, attacking Paul, and they may perhaps have been saying, here is a man, and he has infirmity. And surely a man like that could not be an apostle. He would have power over things like this. And Paul will deal with that in the opening part of this very chapter. And he will show them now the reasons why he had the thorn in the flesh. Another thing perhaps they were saying, we mentioned it a little last evening in our reading, they may well have been saying, if this man was an apostle, well, he could have demanded wages. And he could have stated what he needed. I would gather from the reading that these false teachers were doing that. And Paul will deal with that in the latter part of the chapter. Now, just to divide up chapter 12, that we might look at it in an orderly way, I thought we would really divide it into three sections. Verse 1 to 6, we could write over that, his elevation to paradise. Paul is caught up, and he tells them that he was caught up into paradise, to the third heaven. So the first six verses, we have his elevation to paradise. And then in the second section, which I really think runs from verse 7 to the end of verse 10, we have his extremity of pain. And he will deal with that, his thorn in the flesh. So we have first of all his elevation to paradise, and then secondly, his extremity of pain. And then in the last section, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we see Paul's exercise for the people of God. I thought in the first section, we have the glory that he received. And no doubt our brethren will want to speak about that. His experience, these visions and revelations that Paul experienced. The glory that he experienced. And then in the second section, we see the grace that he received. And he got that message, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. So in the first section, the glory that he experienced. And in the second section, the grace that he received. And then I thought in the third section, we have the guidelines that he set. There were guidelines that he had set out to the saints at Corinth when he was there. You'll notice too another link in these three sections. In the first section, the first six verses, Paul speaks about the third heaven. And then in the second section, he speaks about something that he besought the Lord three times about. He besought the Lord thrice. And then in the third section, he says, this is the third time that I am ready to come unto you. I think that is enough just for an introduction to the chapter. And as we said before, we'd like to deal with the chapter just in these three sections. The first six verses, and then we will move on to verse 7 to 10, and then the closing section, verse 11, to the end. And we would like to go down the chapter verse by verse. Now, our brother Baker has said to me that if we don't get the chapter finished, not to worry, because chapter 13 is very short, and we may leave a verse or two at the end. But we do want to particularly see to the first two sections and move on as far as we can down through chapter 12. Now we trust our brethren will feel free to take part. Now when we commence in verse 1, Paul says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Now notice Mr. Darby translated, it is not a profit to me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord.
Do you think that this expression, it is not profitable, links to the idea of still the basis of the folly that he's spoken about in the previous chapter?
I think it certainly would, yes.
It's the same thought, I think, isn't it? That he's really saying that because he's taking them up on their own argument, it's needed to do it. But this is not in itself a profitable thing for the saints. It neither honors the Lord, it's not really what the Lord really wants, nor is it profitable to the saints, but it's necessary at this particular juncture of the epistle. He hasn't done it in the first part or in the middle part, but he's doing it here.
Yes. Good. I find the experiences here in terms of what he passed through, man, and how he's born right up to the heavens. You can see this is sort of climbing of that makes it.
That's right. I think this is the climax of his argument. This is something certainly that these false teachers had never experienced.
So he's shown that likeness to Christ is the mark of his apostleship, which certainly wasn't the mark of the alleged or the claimed apostleship of these so-called super apostles. Likeness to Christ in reproach And now he's going to show that there was a likeness to Christ in glory as well. Is that the thought that's here? So he's showing that his apostleship was quite distinct and different from theirs in every respect. Christ was marked by a pathway of lowliness and a pathway of shame, and that's we've seen in a very telling way in the previous chapter, those features. But now we're seeing that also, we must not forget that the Lord Jesus was the one who was constantly in touch with God and in touch with heaven. So would you say that it's still a likeness to Christ in that sense?
It certainly would be, yes.
Yes.
He comes down in the basket in the end of the
basket. Yes, men let him down, but God will take a servant up. There's great encouragement from that.
Would this fit the words of Philippians chapter 4? I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. How to abound. He'd experienced all sorts of experiences, but he was happy with them because God had them in them at any given time.
Well, I think the answer would be given in verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure. I think the reason why he says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ, as it were, he's so reluctant to speak about himself because these false teachers were doing that. They were presenting themselves and setting themselves up. And he's so reluctant to do that, that he doesn't just speak about it as if it were himself in verse 2. And he leaves that until we come down to verse 7. But I think when we come to verse 7, it's clear that it is Paul's own experience.
Yes, I know we'll come later to it, but isn't he actually showing that what he was in Christ, this is the difference to the whole argument. You don't mind me bringing in that idea that's going to come in a moment, because I think it deals with the point as well. That when you see Paul contrasting himself with these men, all the features that mark these men were men in the flesh. It was fleshly philosophy, fleshly reasoning, fleshly ability. But Paul says, I know, not I knew, I know is the literal reading, a man in Christ. And what the man in Christ is different. And he had these wonderful experiences, and then as Malcolm has said, I think that verse 7 does clinch it. Because he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So it's what he was in Christ as distinct from these men who were, they were in the flesh.
Any Jewish background or any of that type of thing.
Yeah.
A man in Christ is limited to that position. Is that the idea you're trying to
identify? Yeah.
There's no Judaism here or any of that type of thing that perhaps may have been connected with each other.
No. Well, I know you'll want to come back to in Christ in a moment, but I suppose you want to talk about the visions and revelations as well.
Yes. Well, there would be a distinction, wouldn't there? A vision is what we see.
Yes.
A revelation is something revealed, not necessarily something that is seen.
That's right. There'd
be a distinction between the two.
And are they revelations, when it says visions and revelations of the Lord, does that mean they're revelations and visions about the Lord, or does it mean they're from the Lord?
I think it would mainly be the idea that they're from the Lord.
I believe that too. The revelation, visions and revelations given by the Lord. So here's another aspect in which Paul is different from these men. He's in touch with the Lord. Now that's what the Lord was like that. He openeth mine ear to hear as the learned. He left the pathway as the servant of Jehovah in touch with heaven, and God gave revelations to him, and God gave visions to him. Now, Paul is showing that his likeness to Christ is not only in reproach, but is in this high glory of, in the area of vision and revelation.
Well, we see the distinction between the visions and revelations, because Paul had about 8 visions that are recorded, beginning with the vision of conversion on the Damascus Road. And I think this is the last one here of the 8. But now in the middle, of course, there was a vision for Paul to the mission to Thessalonica and to Macedonia. And so on. So they pertain, did they not, to his life. Whereas the revelation pertained to God and his ways. There were the two different areas, at least, don't you see that?
Well, I hadn't thought this was the last vision. Or I would judge this would come in before Acts 16. You know, the man of Macedonia is Acts chapter 16. But Paul says this was 14 years ago. So I gather it would be somewhere about chapter 11 or 12 of the book of the Acts.
I was thinking that more mentioned at this particular, in 2 Corinthians 12, it's mentioned here.
Mm-hmm.
Not to the exact event.
Right.
No. Mm-hmm. But they all pertain to his life.
Surely.
All those 8 mm-hmm. visions that mm-hmm.
Now we've got those visions that have been spoken about, and we've also got various revelations that were given to Paul, the church and the rapture and the various things. Are those the things that are spoken about here? I have a doubt, you see, that they are. I'll tell you what I have in mind. It says of these that it was unlawful for a man to utter. Whereas what Paul got by way of those revelations that he revealed, he did utter. And he did teach and he did reveal. I thought this was something unique and special that marked his apostleship out in this way. And it wasn't so much that these were the means of revelation for the people of God, but there was some special these constituted a special experience for Paul at that time. I know that he had those wonderful things, and I'm not taking away from that, but I don't think that's what's here, because it says these are things that it was unlawful for a man to utter.
Sure. Good. Well, we need to be very careful that it is certainly true that the Spirit of God will reveal Christ to us. And sometimes in a very special way, but it would not be beyond Scripture that the Spirit of God will reveal Christ through Scripture. There is the danger that there are many today, and they say, I've got a revelation or a vision, and they're adding to Scripture. The Word of God is complete. We must be very careful along that line.
The late Mr. Harry Bell, someone once said to him, I've had a special new revelation from the Lord that I can't find anywhere in the Scripture. What shall I do? He said, keep it to yourself. Because if it's not consistent with the Word of God, we've got to be very careful today. We can have special experiences of God. Another thing, Ashley, has that in mind, that there's no doubt we should be having fresh experiences of God, living in fellowship with Him. But the day of new revelation is past. And all those visions that Paul got in the book of Acts had a reason for them that we benefit now from reading in the Word of God. And all those revelations that he got, we now have them incorporated into the body of doctrine. You don't mind me just talking about this for a moment. That if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, it's the great truth of the church. And that, I take it, is the kernel one. The fact that God from the ages and generations, he hid it, but he's now made it known, the truth of the one body. Now, if you think of the New Testament mysteries that were revealed to Paul, they all revolve around that. The gospel of Galatians 1, he said, I got it from God, not from man. And that gospel brings us into the church. That's the means by which we get in. Then in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. He got the special revelation about the supper. That's only for the present day. It's until he come. It's for the church. Then we've got the revelation of the coming, the rapture. And that's for the church, the saints of the present day. So they all revolve around the great truth of the church. Now, all of those are found within the Word of God today. Yeah.
I was thinking too, just when I was speaking about Peter in 2 Peter 1, he had a great experience on the Holy Mount, but he closes by saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy.
Yes.
He wasn't going by experience, he was going by the Word of God.
Do you think then that this experience was given to Paul for the purpose of consolation to them? Is that the reason why it was given to them? Encouragement and personal consolation.
I think it most likely would have been, and it would have been a great encouragement to, I would judge that after this comes Acts chapter 13, when the Spirit would say, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work whereunto I have called them. And it would certainly be a great encouragement to Paul in his service, having had this experience.
You see what our brother's doing? He's counting back the 14 years from when 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians would be written. That's what you're doing.
That's right.
Can I ask a question about the 14 years? Do you see any significance in the... I don't just mean the number, but is it not true that you think of these men, they obviously were men who boasted quite a bit. You know, these men in Corinth. Now, I'm quite sure that if you and I had such a wonderful experience from God, it wouldn't take us 5 minutes before we'd be telling somebody about it. But Paul had not told anybody about this for 14 years. It's a remarkable thing. It was something that was unique and special, and it strengthened him, but he didn't seem to tell others about it.
I suppose only for the challenge of these men. We would never have heard of this experience at all.
Exactly, that's right. Now, I'll tell you what I had in mind. It's interesting, isn't it, that you've got the same principle elsewhere. When David was stood in the presence of Saul, you remember in 1 Samuel, you've been talking about David, chapter 16, and Saul is concerned, could David do this work? It's only then that he reveals that he slew a lion. It's only then that he reveals that he slew a bear. He takes out of his experience an event that another man would have boasted about before, and he brings it in at the appropriate time. Now, when Isaiah writes his prophecy, and he writes chapter 6, he brings out again something that was unique to him, and it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. That's when I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He doesn't tell it until he comes to write his prophecy, chapter 6. The same principle, I
think. Sure, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's very, very helpful. Yeah.
Yeah. What do we, are you asking a question?
From that, are there certain things that are bad and desolate on sale? Personal experience is
concerned. I thought so. Yeah, I think one who has had a personal experience and a particular occasion in life when God revealed himself to us in a special way is something that we do not speak about.
Yeah. And we should be careful about speaking about things like that. I believe every believer should have a private life with God, and there are experiences that are precious and special. Now, it may well be that there comes a time when it's valuable and God just brings it, as I think we're seeing here. But largely it's for the individual.
Maybe we could come to, sorry?
For 14 years, when you possibly were considered boasting on this occasion,
exactly.
That's it.
That's the point. Yes. Yes. That was right.
Had written in 2 Corinthians 4, we preach not ourselves. That's great, isn't it? He didn't. He wasn't preaching about himself. Generally.
Maybe we could come to verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Wouldn't this prove the and be a great comfort to us that the passing over to the other side for a believer is a very gentle thing.
Yeah.
Whether in the body, he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body.
I heard Brother Michael Grant giving an account one time of a man that was by the side of his bed when he died, and the Lord gave him a truth from Hebrews 12. We come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the innumerable company of angels. And it seemed to me whoever wrote that portion of the scripture certainly had a tremendous knowledge, as he said it was like going in, right until you come right into Jesus, the blood of sprinkling, and it almost seemed like a progression of entering in. The first thing you saw in your sight was the city, and then you progress further, the innumerable company of angels, and further you see the tremendous place of administration, and then you progress right on, until finally you get to the focus of what everyone wants to be. So he put it like that. And I never actually forgot that, and I did in my own mind link that with Paul here in his experience, although he did see and he did hear.
Yes.
And he wasn't aware that he was in his body. So that is a comfort to us, that you could always say he was translated. Anyway, he went from one place to another, and you can think of others in the scriptures. When they were that close to God, they went from one place to another, and their body was not important at that time, because they were, as I would say, on what they were looking at and what they were hearing.
Can I?
I was just going to move on.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, okay.
Could you make a comment on this expression at the end of verse 2?
I know you finished verse 3, but caught up.
Well, I noticed it's the same word as at the end of Acts 8, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. It's the same as in 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Very good. I think that's important, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that then we have that expression, caught up, snatched away. That's the word, the Latin word is rapture. Rapture. And that's why, of course, we speak of the rapture. I think it's best illustrated in the third illustration that you gave, in the Acts passage. If we read Acts chapter 8, when the Lord sent Philip into the desert to meet the eunuch, if you read the language carefully, he went whatever way was normal to travel. He obviously didn't have a motor car like we have. But whatever way was normal to travel, he traveled. And he went, and just as he was coming by, God had him to meet the eunuch at the right place where he was reading and so on. But when the conversation was over, and the man had been both saved and baptized, we read the Spirit of the Lord caught away. Now, it doesn't say anything about his journey to like that, but this is a journey from. Caught away, Philip. And it says next, he was found in Azotus. 1 minute in the desert, the next moment in Azotus. Here's Paul now, the same expression as you've said. 1 moment, the next moment snatched up to heaven. And that's what it's going to be at the rapture. I know we're not dealing with it, but you don't mind me mentioning it, because it's a lovely truth, a great truth. Because if the Lord came in 2 minutes' time from now, then it's nearly 8:15, 1 moment in the gospel hall, the next moment in the sky. You know, wonderful thing, isn't it? Caught up, snatched away. That's a great prospect we have at the rapture.
Yes. Historically, was this a situation where he was
left for dead in stone.
At Lystra.
And similar to what we have concerning Stephen, whereas Stephen continued the journey to paradise, Paul remained on earth. Do you see a parallel between them?
Well, I had thought that this took place before Acts 14. I would thought it was somewhere about Acts 11 or 12. I know some have applied it, I thought it could have been in that case. Had you ever any
thoughts? Yes, I thought it was a bit earlier, but you couldn't be dogmatic,
no,
of course. But the point is, he didn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, so we're not entirely sure what the experience was. But it could well have been one of those. Out of the body.
Is there a reason why you think twice?
I hadn't thought of any reason except to emphasize the fact that, as I've mentioned already, that the passing over would be very easy for the believer.
Yeah, and could it be also the fact that the body wasn't important in the matter, but the body was for these Judaizers? You see, it was what they were doing, their fleshly activity, their fleshly thoughts, and it could be that he said, now whether it was in the body or the body, I can't tell, but the experience was mine, and it was a real one.
In verse 2 then, we have the person, I know a man in Christ, then we have the period, the 14 years, and now in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. He is mentioned already at the end of verse 2, to the third heaven. I would judge that they're both the same place, the third heaven and paradise.
Are you going to tell us a bit about that?
Well, I thought that the third heaven is its location. We were taught that the first heaven is the heaven of the sparrows, and the second heaven is the heaven of the stars, and the third heaven is the heaven of the saints.
That's good.
The third heaven is the abode of God. And the paradise would be a description of the place.
Yeah.
Its bliss, its loveliness. So you could say that paradise was its loveliness, and the third heaven was its location.
That's very good. And isn't it true that that's the same term, that another term that describes the same place is heaven itself, when you come to the Hebrew epistle. Now, I think it was mentioned in the ministry this last weekend that when you look at the tabernacle, there were three parts. Mm-hmm. Now, this heaven itself, or the third heaven, corresponds to the holiest of all. And we know that it's the pattern of things in the heavenlies, so that in fact, the tabernacle was based upon a pattern. And the pattern was up in the heavens, so that there was a outer court, a holy place, and the holiest of all. There's a first heaven, there's a second heaven, there's a third heaven. And the third heaven is the place of God's presence. Can I add one other thing?
Yes.
That in Genesis chapter 1, we note that if you look at maybe Mr. Newbery's Bible or something like that, you'll see that there's a dual word when it's used for the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens. It's a dual word, not a plural word. In the Hebrew language, they had three noun forms. Singular was one and one only. Dual is two and no more than two. And plural was three and more. We only have singular and dual. But they had singular and plural. They had singular, dual, and plural. Now in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens. The word is a dual word. He created the first heaven and the second heaven, but the third heaven was not created. It's as old as he is. There was always a place where he was. Interesting that, isn't it? It's a dual word. And of course in the same verse, in the beginning God, that's a plural word. So God must be three or more. Can't be one, can't be two, must be three. The Trinity is established in the fourth word of the Bible. So these are interesting things, aren't they?
Yes. Very, very helpful.
Something about the word paradise as well, while you're at it. It's a unique word. I wonder if you could just call it the Lord.
Well, you have it again in Luke 23, the words of the Lord to the dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You have it again in Revelation 2. Is it?
That's it.
Revelation 2. The paradise of God.
I was thinking that the Lord used that as a Greek word.
Yeah.
I was looking at Mr. Vines, and he had an interesting comment on it because he said it was coined by a man. He actually named the man who coined that word. And I thought it really interesting because the Lord used it to speak to the man beside him on the cross. And he spoke to his own understanding because he's actually endorsing the word from the Septuagint. And so it's really a Septuagint word. The translators of the Septuagint use this word paradise. And the Lord endorsed the two times that it was used in the Septuagint is when speaking to Satan in Ezekiel 28, they were in the garden of God, they were in the paradise of God, the Septuagint. And then of course with the Eden, they were in the Garden of Eden, that also is translated paradise in the Septuagint as well. So I personally believe we only have license to the one paradise in the scripture, and we'll be able to take license to
Sure. You could write over that cross where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That man who had spent his last night on earth in some dungeon would be the next evening in paradise.
So you don't believe what some believe, that there's a difference between paradise and the third heaven. You believe they're one and the same.
I do.
Yes, so do I, yes. But I believe there are two descriptions of the same place. That paradise, the word is literally a garden, a beautiful garden. But the point is then, some people then become very, pardon the pun, flowery about this, and say that that's the garden outside the house, you see. But I don't think that's right at all. I remember discussing this my brother Rowan Jennings, and he was very clear in this, and I would fully subscribe to what he said, that you've got these two verses. In the one it's paradise, in the other it's the third heaven. They're synonymous terms. Now those who argue that point out that there's two different prepositions here, but to and into. But I don't think that supports the argument at all. He's caught up to, and then he goes into the third. And I think it's the immediate presence of God is a place that's delightsome. That's the reason of the word paradise. It's a place of beauty, a place of glory, and it's a place of delight. Isn't that the idea of paradise?
It is. And
one of them speak of the sphere that is the third heaven, and the other speaks of the terrace.
Quite so. Exactly. And as our brother Malcolm has pointed out, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That thief was hanging in pain and shame upon a cross, but he was promised to go to the place where the Lord himself. Now where is the Lord gone? He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. He's not in the garden, and he's in the house, the house of the many mansions. Isn't that right?
That's correct. It's interesting too that the words that Paul heard are words he cannot utter. That those who went through the experience of death, like Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, you never ever hear them speaking about their experience on the other side.
The late Mr. True used to say about the Philippian epistle that he said, a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And then he said this, which is far better. He said, here's a man, the only man in the New Testament we know, who got a glimpse into that place. And he said, it's far better. It's nice that, wasn't it? And then he said, he turned back, he looked in, and then he turned back and he saw the need of his brethren. And he said, it's more needful for you that I stay for a little while longer.
Okay. That even though he doesn't speak, he still saw and he heard. So he would be, whatever, he wasn't, even though he didn't have his, he left his human faculties maybe 10 years, and yet immediately the spiritual faculties were still functioning, and we could take, knowledge that those that do pass to the other side, there seems to be faculties in the spirit realm that you still maintain.
Oh yes, very much so. And you'll notice there's the vision and there's the voice. And you find that so often. You've mentioned Isaiah 6.
Yes.
You've the vision and the voice.
That's good.
Ezekiel 1 is the vision and the voice. Luke chapter 9 on the whole Holy Mount, the vision and the voice. You have it here. Sorry?
Okay. John, and the seventh thunder of the voice, and the wicked greatness.
That's right.
Yes, Revelation 10. Mm-hmm. That is right. Yes, there are things that Paul, or that John is told to write, but there's things he's not allowed to write about.
Are you going to help us with the language of verse 5? How would you explain verse 5?
Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory. Paul would glory about the fact that he was in Christ. Isn't that how he has referred to himself?
I think so, yes.
Yeah. And but of himself, as a natural man, he wouldn't glory.
That's it. These men were boasting in what their physical abilities and reasonings were. But he wouldn't boast in that, as you say. But what he was in Christ, he would boast about. That's right.
Do you see a parallel here between what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, where James and John, and they saw a vision of the Lord in millennial splendor, and when you listen to the passage,
well, the comparison I would have thought was this, that in both experiences, God was preparing his servants for something that would take place. Must have been a great encouragement to James when he lay in the prison in Acts chapter 12 to know that he had got a vision of something better on before. And the same for John, for instance, when he was exiled in the lonely Isle of Patmos. So I believe that every vision was a preparation for something that the servants would be passing through. And the same here with Paul. But I think we should move on now to, unless you have a comment on, someone else has a comment on verse 5 and 6, we should move to verse 7, to the second section of the chapter.
So, tidy that little bit up there about
6 then. Yes.
Okay. He's distinguished, as you pointed out, in verse 5. And so in 6 he says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool." But if I start glorying, then he said, I'm really be a fool. But he said, "For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth to me, or me to be, or that he heareth of me." He doesn't in any way want to give material to these men to allow them to take that view, although he's engaged in these comparisons. Is that the idea?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Paul said in the end of verse 6 that I don't want to glory in vision and revelations, but I want to glory in a good testimony, what people see in me, and what they hear of me, what they know about me directly.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, very much so. Yes, that's very good. Yes. Perhaps we could come to verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." I suppose in this verse you can see two things: his pain, the pain that he was going to endure, and the purpose of it all, lest I should be exalted above measure.
this pride in him, also from his tendency to pride, what he has seen, what he has experienced, that no one else has. Is that the background of it?
I think there's that tendency with us all.
Yes.
Yes. I notice,
yes.
I notice Mr. Darby translates it a thorn for the flesh.
What was that?
Now, every person is going to experience not being times and churches or something. And how do you expect to see the thorn of the generation? Now, do you see that very different? Is God trying to balance the Christian's life with the high and the
low?
I think oftentimes that is true. When God brought his people into the land, the promised land, he told them it was a land full of hills and valleys. And you have the both experiences. And we know that in life. There's the hilltop experience, but there's the accompanying valley experience too. And perhaps that, this would be borne out in this very section.
Isn't it true that some of God's choicest saints have been afflicted with one difficulty or another? And you'd almost feel that you can see that balance of things, that they've reached spiritual heights, but they've been brought down into spiritual depths, which is what we have here, isn't it, really? And I like to see sometimes in this verse the sovereignty of God, that God sovereignly allowed this into his life. We often say that if God wanted to prevent any Christian having a heart attack, he could do it. He's not God if he couldn't. He could prevent any of us getting cancer if he wished. But he doesn't do that. He allows us to enter into the circumstances of life that others pass through. But in it, he gives the grace and he gives the resource to be able to live a life that bears that. And I think that's what we have here. Would you be happy?
Surely. Yes, we will have that further down, you know, when he says, my grace is sufficient.
My grace is sufficient for thee.
For thee.
Was there anything that he could have spoken about what he was saying, but he was preventing to speak about what he predicted for his reason? It's not that he saw something indescribable, but he could have described it, but for these reasons he's not describing it, I'm both describing it. Would you see that here? Because he could, if he did describe it, it would be an exaltation to his son.
I had thought that what he had seen was beyond expression.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
So he can find words to describe what he had seen, and yet
Paul knew a number of languages, but he's really saying, I couldn't find one that could describe the glory of it.
Yes, although I do think that too, the idea, that word lawful there, is not allowed for a man to us. I think there was a definite prohibition on the apostle. But the point is, and it was to remain a private personal experience for him, but I think it's not so much the actual fact that if he'd done it, but there would be pride, although there would. I understand your point. But I think it was the fact that lest Paul himself should be internally exalted, that there can be an internal pride, whether we give expression to it or not. And Paul's spiritual life was not just comprised of what he said to others, but within his own heart. And God kept the man humble. And, you know, I think all his suffering seemed to do that. I think it's more that really that's here.
Paul
calling Job here as a messenger of Satan. This was permitted by God. Satan was under God's direction. He wasn't given a free hand, shall we say.
Yeah.
And Job saved his life and so far. Is that the same idea here?
I had thought so, but I thought a little something more than that. This was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. I'd like to hear what my brother and sister think of this, but I had thought that the devil was using this to buffet Paul and to say to him, now Paul, you have this problem and this infirmity. You'll never be any use again in the work of God. And the devil was coming and buffeting him this and getting him down. And we didn't know how that could be. It may well have been, but I don't think that's the main thrust. I think the main thrust of the point of the verse is this, that the devil was using that and buffeting Paul and saying, now Paul, because you have this, you'll never serve God again in the way you've done before. Would you agree with that?
Or a lot of circumstances and illnesses and things in our lives, but in the case of Job that was mentioned, would it be that the Lord allows Satan to go so far that he can't take our life off us, but he can go so far in bringing the Christian down in suffering and disease and a number of things? Would that be an accurate statement?
Oh, yes, it would. Yes.
Yes, that's definite. Now, whether that was this here, we're just not entirely sure, but it could have been that. It could have been that the devil, that God allowed the devil, you know, to do this. Or it could be that it was something that's common to others, but it was a rather serious one. Some people have felt it was his eyesight. I've heard others suggest that it was epilepsy. But what I have heard, and I believe is probably right, that if we had been told what it was, then only those with that could have, you know, lined themselves up with Paul. Whereas we're not told, so that's not the point. The point is there was a definite problem in the flesh that was a thorn to him. It was constantly pricking him, constantly troubling him. And the devil was used with that. With it, whether the devil gave him it, maybe he did. And even if he didn't, he was using it. It was a messenger from Satan, as far as Paul was concerned. And he was constantly troubling him with it.
That's right. I noticed the word buffeting is the same as is used of the Lord in Matthew 26. They buffeted him. Would that be the reason why he besought the Lord about it? He's praying directly to the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus had experienced the same type of thing?
Well, that's providing it that the Lord here is the Lord Jesus. See, sometimes when we read of the Lord, just because it's got the lower case letters doesn't necessarily mean it's the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old, the four uppercase letters always indicate Jehovah. But when we come to the New, sometimes the term Lord is used of the Lord Jesus, sometimes it's used of the Father. Now in verse 9, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus, he talks about Christ. So this could be that he was speaking to the Father, I'm just not sure about that particular point. But the point is that, I do think the main point is that he besought the Lord, he got down in prayer 3 times, and he pleaded with the Lord for it to be removed. I take it he only got one answer. The end of the day, would you think that?
I thought so.
Right.
Would you see a parallel again between Paul and the Lord in Gethsemane? Praying the 3 times?
Very good. Yes, I can see that. But I hadn't thought of it. I think that's a very good parallel, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Didn't the church
general principle of Paul's life with regard to spiritual achievements in Philippians, where he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on, I press toward more. We often apply that to our spiritual failures, but I think Paul applied that to his spiritual achievements, didn't he? In life. And he did press on past experiences, but he was always pressing on for something greater in his walk with the Lord.
That's right, yes. He had a goal, a goal before him, and neither failure in the past or great achievements in the past would deter him from that.
So first time in
I had thought he had got the answer when he prayed the third time.
Yeah. Because it's written like that. This thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart. But it just says, once he said unto me, I know it doesn't use the word once, but it only once is it recorded, he said unto me. It doesn't say thrice he said unto me. So I think we've fair ground for saying that having prayed those three definite times, he seemed to get a conviction from God. We don't know how the Lord said it to him, but the Lord definitely made clear to him in his own life, my grace is sufficient. Now isn't this the wonderful thing about this verse? He says now, the Lord has said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So God allows things in our lives, and he gives the grace to enable us to live. Grace didn't only save us, but grace keeps us, and grace supports and enables us in the darkest life. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yes. It is enough that we have His grace.
It is.
Is not the idea.
That's the whole idea, isn't it? It is sufficient for thee.
Yes.
Yes.
Not
grace to save us.
Not grace.
Amen.
That's good.
So, the end thing, Father, that the quality of privacy is briefly speech from the capital of that. Is that the end thing for sure?
It may have been, but as our brother Baker has said, it's perhaps a particular reason why we're not told exactly what the thorn in the flesh had been, that we can take comfort from that.
Yes. Although I particularly don't think it's his speech, because I think that Paul adopted that speech that he described in the first epistle for an intention. As we said yesterday, I don't think for a moment Paul had contemptible speech, naturally. But I think he took that place so that he would not be using the ways of men. As we said, I think yesterday, or one day here, that when the apostle was preaching in the book of Acts, they thought he was one of the gods. You know? So I'm quite clear in my mind, and when you look at the wonderful language that he uses, take Ephesians, you read that lovely paragraph from verse 3 to 14, one long paragraph, the most beautiful language that you have in the Ephesian letter. And then you think of the logic that, you know, speaking in human terms, that unfolds in the epistles of the Romans. Who could say that it was contemptible? So that I think there's plenty of evidence to say that he didn't naturally have contemptible. I think he adopted that to suit Corinth. Whereas we would have, if we'd gone to Corinth where they like good preachers, we would have put our best preaching voice on and our best presentation. Of course, that's the very thing I'm going to reject. So he was a genuinely humble man, wasn't he?
That's true. In verse 8 then we have his prayer, and then we have the promise given to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then at the close of the verse we have the power. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Our power might be a hindrance in God using us, but our weakness can never be.
That's
is that the idea?
Yeah. And isn't it interesting here that he's now, he's taken us to the heights. You know, we said let down, caught up. But in fact, he's showing that the result of that was the humiliation of his servant again. He's just showing these men who are in for the greatness of the flesh. His whole experience, even when it was linked to one of his greatest spiritual experiences, was to humble him. These men didn't know anything about humility.
I was thinking today about Jacob in Genesis 32. He halted on the thigh.
Yes, that's
what it says, that the sun rose upon Jacob.
Very good.
That's nice. The blessing of God upon him.
The halting man. Yes. So every step he took reminded him that he's a man that had been humbled by God. Now, what is the idea, then, of the power of Christ resting upon me, dwelling, almost tabernacling upon me? Is it the power that enabled him in this circumstance?
I have thought so. It's the power of Christ who would use the weak vessel.
So it's the strength that's being made perfect in the weakness.
Yes.
Yeah. But it's a lovely expression, isn't it, the way he ties it in now.
But it's not going to be on and in the same idea, the power of Christ running on and being in at the same time. That idea being that true, the Spirit came upon him, and that's the same type of thing, but the Spirit and blood as well, that they sat on and in, that they keep up to be in this.
I have thought so, yes. The power of Christ would work through him, and would rest upon him.
Yes. Lovely that is, isn't it?
That he might increase and I might decrease. In this particular, we see our decrease in all that weakness, and Christ increase in him.
Surely.
Yes.
Yes. Indeed. That's a good example of that. Verse 11 then. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. Sorry?
Did you deal with this? 10.
No, I haven't dealt with this 10. Go ahead.
No, it was just that you hadn't dealt with this 10.
Okay. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's really just an explanation of what he has said before, isn't it?
That's his conclusion, then, so yes, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore I take pleasure. Isn't that an amazing thing, that he takes pleasure in infirmity because he's seen the spiritual residue that's come out of it? He's had spiritual results that have really come out, and he's saying now, in fact, and I mean, it couldn't have been easy. I don't think this means that the thorn had gone away.
You don't think that? No, the thorn was not removed.
And yet he's finding pleasure in it, because it's more like Mr. Christ is being produced. You know, there's something for us to learn in all that, isn't it? So, that's where the grace comes in, you see. Grace is enabling him to take pleasure, that's it. That's the power that's running upon it. So he said, it's almost as though he's wanting to emphasize that. My pleasure, he says, is in infirmity. These men's pleasure was in trying to get place and position. But he says, my pleasure in infirmity and reproach, in my very need, necessity, and when the persecutions come, and in the distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the strength that we've been talking about, isn't it?
That's right. And Jacob would be an example of that. When he was weak, when he was halting upon his thigh,
he was
a prince with God.
So it's physically weak, spiritually strong.
That's right.
Everything that we have in chapter 11 through all the shipwrecks and all the events of his life,
Do
the will of God and
worship
things out of his life.
Yes, yeah, yes, that is true. he's drawn the strands together in a way.
Yes, indeed. Yes. So the ministry. It's very good.
No,
sorry. Well, I was thinking, verse 11, just of what you said, it's a good illustration of it with David. You know, when Saul was really bringing out from him,
right?
You know, about slaying the lion and the bear. He says, I am become a fool in glorying, ye have compelled me. You know, really Saul was really bringing it out of David.
I guess.
And you have this here with Paul.
Would you say that this is going to be, in these few verses now, to the end of verse 13, he's really bringing to a conclusion, not only that we've just seen a beautiful conclusion, mm-hmm. but he's also bringing to a conclusion the folly argument.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I take it, he refers to it finally. This is, I think it's the last time, if I remember rightly, broadly speaking, it's the end of that. And he's saying now in these verses, I have become a fool in glorying, but you've compelled me. He's explaining, as he did in the beginning, he's giving a final explanation for it. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commanded of you. And if you had commanded me in the way that you should really have done, because they were his work in the Lord, then in fact, none of that section of the epistle would in itself have been necessary. Is that the point?
I believe that.
Yes.
Yes.
You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commanded of you. For in nothing am I behind. I take it you believe that the very chiefest apostles are these super apostles.
That's correct. Yes, just the same as we noticed in the chapter before.
Right. So what's the apostle of verse 12?
I thought that was the signs of a true apostle.
Yeah.
In contrast to what we have in the verse before.
Right. Okay.
The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. Well, that would have been seen when Paul had been among them. If he must, he had labored.
Yeah.
In patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. You remember what Peter said in Acts 2 about the Lord himself, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and signs and wonders which God did through him.
Uh-huh.
So you have a parallel with that as well, in relation to Paul.
So are we learning, Brother Malcolm, that when Paul was there in Corinth, that they really saw the evidences, not only in the fact that his preaching brought them to Christ, but do you feel there's more to it than that? Did they see the evidences of apostleship in this man as he lived amongst them?
Well, they must have.
I think so.
Just when he mentions this here.
Yeah.
In chapter 19 of Acts, he is in Ephesus, but not in Corinth.
Hmm.
But it says that God brought special miracles by the hands of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wouldn't that be God's authentication of his servant's word?
Mm-hmm.
And that happened in Corinth also.
Yes. Don't have the record of it at Corinth, but that certainly was at Ephesus.
Yes. But we do have, that's right, I agree with that, but we do have the record in Corinth of the fact that after the many had believed and baptized in verse 8 of chapter 18, that then the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. So it had something miraculous from the Lord in Corinth as well. And we know that it was the place of the sign gifts in its early days. You know, people say, why is all this ministry about prophets and signs in 1 Corinthians if they're not for today? And the reason is that they were given to an assembly that was practicing and using them, and they were extant then.
So Corinth was the place of all the New Testament assemblies that we know of. It was a place of the operation and use of sign gifts. So I take it, and that's why he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. You see? So that he really does, in the first epistle, he speaks to the Corinthians about the evidences of his apostleship. So he's now saying, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. But it's interesting that he says, but look, whenever you saw them, there was patience, as you said, there was endurance, there was signs, there were wonders, there were mighty deeds. So they were accompanied in a spiritual atmosphere. They weren't done in the power of the flesh, which is what these super apostles wanted to introduce. It was a different character of an apostle. It was a spiritual apostle that was amongst them. And they'd forgotten all that, and they'd been taken up by the fair speeches, you know, of these men. And they've forgotten that of the real thing in their midst all the time. Aren't we always apt to be caught up with somebody new? So, you know, something novel, somebody comes in new and seems to be attractive. And the greatest man of God that we know of in the New Testament in some ways was amongst them, and they rejected him.
Northern New Testament Church.
That's right.
Had that experience of being an open person. So there's a reason why Paul did that.
They were particularly there, weren't they?
Mm-hmm. That's right, that's good.
As a good opposition to the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have the sign just waiting to demonstrate.
Yes. Yes. That's good.
That's part of the sign that can be used for the apostles.
Surely. And they must have known that, because they were there.
So for that reason, they should never really have questioned his apostleship,
mm-hmm.
which they seem to have been doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How can we reconcile going a change? If the apostle, I know that he brought all these signs and wonders and healings amongst them in an earlier day, now he's a man who's suffering. He's suffering this thorn in the flesh. And instead of glorying in the things that marked him in a former day, he's now changed, you might say, his attitude. And he's glorying in his infirmities, and he's taking pleasure in his infirmities. And he would say that today he's feeling down the sun for himself. How do you remember good thoughts? Because the person is always talking about how ill they are, how poorly they feel. I don't know whether the rest get a whole lot out of that or not, but you just feel sorry for them, or just get used to them, always complaining and always talking about his complaints. You follow what I'm saying?
Okay.
How do I understand it? Put it simple. How do I benefit from somebody having their loss in the law, glorying in his infirmities, taking pleasure in his infirmities, if it was today?
Well, I had thought that these false teachers had been most likely saying a man with an infirmity like this, he couldn't be an apostle. And Paul is going to show how wrong that had been. And they had really compelled him to speak like this. And he mentions that in verse 11. He wouldn't have normally have spoken about these things at all. Only that they had really compelled him to do that.
Yes, no, I think that's right. And the other thing is that I suppose we have brethren amongst us sometimes, you know, and I can remember as a boy looking at a man coming in. I saw him sitting on the platform actually, and he looked the most insignificant man you could see. But boy, when he got up, it was different. You know, in other words, the physical thing is not the index of what the spiritual thing is. And some, as we mentioned earlier, some of God's greatest servants, we were talking in the home recently about it today, from the late Mr. Harry Bell. He was ungainly to look at. He was ill. He had polio, as you know. He limped. But my, what a man of God he was, you know, and what a help he was to the Lord's people when he stood up. So that it's the setting of that one against the other. I think that's an example to us, isn't it, in many ways?
One of the keys for them are actually crazy. It depends on the motivation of the individual, that we are motivated by any crime.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's for self or for, you know, exaltation, we don't have a heart. If we know the believer who is suffering for Christ, we're doing it for Christ.
Yeah.
And I can do is get encouragement by seeing a brother who is going through a trial and taking it in a Christ-like way.
Yeah.
And once they've learned this is God's will, then it's there.
Can I suggest? It's just I always remember going to see, some of you may remember the name, although he wouldn't have been known as much over here, of course, the late Mr. Archie Naismith of India. Mr. Naismith, I knew him from when I was a boy. He used to come to my hometown. And he stayed in my home. And he always had a shining face. He was one of the most gracious looking men you would ever meet. He was always the same whenever you saw him down the years. Now, Mr. Naismith ended his days in an old people's home called Ocklochan House in Lanarkshire, not far from where I now live. And my wife and I went to see him one day near the end of his journey. Both of his legs amputated, you know, and there he sat in the chair, and we were there with him when the blanket slipped and he listened to his two little stumps, you know. And there he was in abject weakness, but that countenance was just the same. And when you said, now, hi, well, Jim, he said, by the grace of God, I've a lot to thank God for, you know. And there he was, not long after he went home to be with the Lord. There you can see the grace of God shining in the midst of physical disability. I think that's a lovely thing to see. And I think these principles are here in Paul. Yes. Yes.
I would say that, refer that in the end of verse 11, where it comes out, for in nothing am I defying the very chiefest apostle, for I do nothing. Doesn't he really show here about the human point of view, the human strength, the human ability has really nothing to do with
it. That's
right. So this, I think that this is what he was referring to.
Yeah.
Because everything is spiritual.
Yeah.
And that's what matters. It's not the human ability, the human strength, in what he did. He showed that out of the weakness, he has manifested Christ.
That's right. That's right.
What counts.
Surely. That is right.
There's a statement in my followers in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens
me. Yeah, which keeps pouring in strength into me. That's 18. Now, perhaps maybe a picture. Yes, we'll just finish with verse 13. For verse 14 links very much with chapter 13. Maybe some of our brethren want to make one or two comments in verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's coming now to the fact of fine finance again, and that Paul didn't take from them when he was there. And is he also saying, at the beginning of the verse, what is it? Is there any way in which you were inferior to other assemblies? He's actually saying, in a sense, your reputations against my work and apostleship had, in fact, an immediate reflection upon your own spiritual state, for they were the product of his work. So is he saying that, what is it wherein you were inferior to other assemblies? The only thing in which you were inferior, if it be inferior, is, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. It's almost ironic that. In fact, he's saying, you are the product of the work of a man that you say had no spiritual power.
Yes.
Isn't it? And yet they were the wonderful product, really, when you look back to Acts 18 and you see what is said in the first epistle about them, despite all their problems, God had wrought amongst them.
And so condemning Paul was really, in a measure, condemning themselves.
Exactly.
Yeah. But they were the result of his work.
That's it. And the only thing he said that, in fact, you were inferior is that I didn't take anything from you.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I wasn't
really the person to. It's a sort of ironic type of argument, isn't it?
It's an undermine by the false teacher.
I was thinking today of the words of Samuel regarding Saul. Before Saul came to power, Samuel said to the people, if you get a king, he will take. Six times over in chapter 8, he'll take. But the true man of God would come to him.
Yeah.
Grace always gives.
That's right.
Yeah.
Our God and Father, we bow before thee, and we do so with grateful hearts. Thank you for the privilege this evening of meeting together around thy precious word. We do think of the words of Paul of old, to say to those at Ephesus,